Well, last week we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and that passage just took our breath away with the stunning truth that God is for us. The sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things seen and unseen, the perfectly holy and righteous God is for us believers. And the reason why we know that he is for us believers is because he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. It's unfathomable that God would give up his own beloved son for those who were his enemies and who rebelled against his will. But according to his good sovereign grace, God chose some to be recipients of his divine electing love, and God is decisively and definitively and eternally for those who are his chosen elect people. And what Paul is doing in the rest of Romans 8, so from verses 32 all the way to the end, for the rest of Romans 8, Paul is illustrating what it looks like for God to be for us. And the illustrations, frankly, are also breathtaking and magnificent and comforting, and they overflow our hearts with joy. The first illustration of what it looks like for God to be for us is that he graciously gives us all things along with Jesus. That was verse 32. And another illustration of what it looks like for God to be for us is found in verses 35 through 39, in which Paul declares that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is for us, and that is demonstrated in the fact that he eternally loves us, and nothing can separate us from his love. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But this week, we're going to look at verses 33 and 34, and we see that God is for us in that he ensures our right standing before him. He gives us eternal security that there is nothing and no one who will be able to condemn us or accuse us on that day. He is for us in that he gives us unshakable assurance that we cannot somehow lose our salvation if we are true believers. And so we're going to take a look at this breathtaking illustration of eternal security from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. And in order to do that, we're going to unpack each of the rhetorical questions that Paul asks in these verses and the subsequent answers that he gives. Both questions are basically asking the same question, but the answer that Paul gives is from a slightly different perspective with a different nuance, and that gives us a greater insight and a greater comfort. And so each verse contains one of the questions, and so each point will be looking at one of the questions. And so let's take a look first at verse 33, and let's read that again. This is verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, the implied answer to this rhetorical question of who shall bring any charge against God's elect, the implied answer is no one. No one will be able to bring any charge against God's elect. No one is able to do such a thing. And the reason why is because it is God who justifies. And so you could read verse 33 as follows: Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one, because it is God who justifies. There is a lot of meaning crammed into those few words, And in order to understand what Paul means by them and all of its implications, let's first consider the phrase, "It is God who justifies." Now, justification has both a negative and positive aspect to it. Both negative and positive parts to it. In the negative sense, justification means that you have been declared not guilty. You've been declared not guilty. The debt that you owed God because of your sin has been paid for in full. Justification, in this negative sense, is the removal of guilt. Now, in the positive sense, justification means that you've received Jesus' perfect righteousness. Your sins are transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred or imputed to you. And so when you are justified, in the positive sense, God sees you as righteous and holy because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Justification, therefore, is both negative, it's a negative declaration of not guilty, and positive declaration of righteous and holy. It's as if you have never sinned. Think about that. Notice also that Paul writes, "It is God who justifies." God is the one who is justifying you. It's not you, and it's not other people who justifies you. The Lord God is the one who justifies. He alone has the authority and the power to do so. He alone has the authority and the power to declare you not guilty and to declare you righteous in his sight. God, the God of the universe, is the one who does this. It is God who justifies, and this is vital for us to understand. Now, the word justify or justification is a legal term that has to do with your legal status or standing in a courtroom. In our case, it's talking about the court of heaven. If you have been justified by God, then the verdict in the courtroom of heaven is not guilty, and you are declared righteous. From a legal standpoint, all of the charges against you for all of your past, present, and note this, future sins have all been covered. Legally, in the courtroom of heaven, there are no charges against you anymore. Rejoice is right. That is what it means to be justified. Now, because it's God who justifies, the verdict cannot be overturned. There is no higher court to go to in order to appeal the decision. No one is higher than God to overrule his verdict. And since God is faithful and does not change, his verdict of justified for his true people will never, ever be revoked or changed. If God declares not guilty, then that verdict will stand for all eternity. All of that stands behind this little phrase, "It is God who justifies." But with all of this in mind, we are now ready to understand the implied answer to Paul's rhetorical question in verse 33. I already indicated that the implied answer in verse 33 is no one. No one is able to bring a charge against God's elect. Now, if you're like me, the first thing that you think to yourself to the question is, but hang on, There are plenty of people who can accuse us. Plenty of people who can bring charges against me. And that's true. There really are. I mean, other people accuse us. They might say, wow, you're being so judgmental. Or, you're so quick to be angry. And you say you're a Christian? We accuse ourselves. Do you think to yourself ever, man, I'm so quick to run to other idols, to run to other things other than God, to run to money or comfort or approval. Gosh, I am just so wretched. How can I call myself a Christian? We accuse ourselves all the time. And let's not forget the enemy of our souls, Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brothers, that is, of believers. And he accuses them, it says, day and night before our God. Satan is relentless in accusing believers. Look at his browsing history, God. Did you hear the things that she said behind that person's back? Did you read his judgmental thoughts? Look at how angry she got. See how self-centered he is? Do you see how he's trying to steal glory from you for himself? See how prideful she is? Do you see how unfaithful and undisciplined he is? These are the things that Satan brings and accuses us of over and over again, day and night. Satan hates God's people and unceasingly accuses them before God. And he also sows doubt in the heart and mind of believers as to their standing before God. And so, if there are those who can bring charges against us, then how can we say that the implied answer in verse 33 to Paul's question is no one? No one can bring a charge against us. And the solution to this apparent problem is rather simple. Plenty of people will bring charges against God's elect, but no one will bring any charges, not one single charge, that will stick. And that's the key. There is no charge that will stand in the courtroom of heaven. Remember last week in verse 31 that plenty of people will be against you, but no one can ultimately and eternally be against you. And in a similar fashion, there will be plenty of accusations against you, but none of them will stick. None of them will stand. No one will be able to bring any charge against God's chosen people that will hold any weight or stand in the courtroom of heaven at the final judgment. And the reason why we are so confident in this conclusion is because it is God who justifies. God has already definitively and decisively declared you to be justified. That is, not guilty and righteous in his sight. The verdict has already been paid. The verdict has already been made, and it's final and unchangeable. And so when Satan says to God, have you seen so-and-so and how they just lied? He is such a liar, God. God says, strike it from the record. Sorry, scared some of you. Strike it from the record. That sin has already been paid for. There is no condemnation. There is no basis for your accusation. What this verse reveals to us is that for believers, God is our vindicator, not our prosecutor. He is our justifier, not our condemner. And this is the source of tremendous hope and confidence. Believers can rest assured and be confident that on the day of judgment, that believers can rest assured and be confident on the day of judgment because not one accusation, not one charge made against them will stick. Why? Because God has already declared you to be not guilty and righteous. Those who accuse believers will not have a case against them that will stand. Though the accusations may be true, they are never sufficient grounds for condemnation. Praise be to our great God that no charge brought against us will stick because God has decisively and definitively justified us. Let this be a great source of joy and comfort and security as you endure through life and run the race to the finish line of the faith. This reminds me of a part of Pilgrim's Progress. In this, in one part of the story, where the main character, whose name is Christian, and fittingly he is a Christian, he's a believer, he is battling with Apollyon. And Apollyon is this fierce dragon that represents Satan, the accuser. And one of Apollyon's tactics is to accuse Christian of all the ways that he has failed on his journey to the celestial city. And so Apollyon spits out this laundry list of all his sins and all his failures in order to crush and put a weight on Christian. And this is what Christian says in response to Apollyon. All of this, that is, all your accusations against me, all of this is true, and much more than you have failed to mention. I love that part. Much more that you failed to mention, Christian agreed. But the prince whom I now serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these infirmities possessed me while I was in your country, for there I allowed them to come in, but I have groaned under them, have been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon from my prince. Christian disarms the accusations of the accuser by standing on the promise that God has already pardoned him. God has already forgiven him. And the same is true for us. No charge brought against us, no matter how true, will stick. It's impossible because we have been pardoned and forgiven by our good prince. And so, brothers and sisters, when you face the accusation of others, when you face the accusation from your own conscience, when you face the accusation and the doubts that the devil puts into your mind, stand on the promise of God. Do not let the enemy to make his way and have a foothold in your mind. You remind the enemy, oh no, my king has already died and bled to forgive me and purchase my freedom. He has already pardoned me. All of my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. These accusations will not stand. My God will bring me out of the darkness and into the light where I will see his vindication. I will see his righteousness. Micah chapter 7, 8, and 9. And so your accusation, your charge, has no basis on me. My king has pardoned me. That's how you deal. That's how you battle with sin. That's how you battle accusations, brothers and sisters. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, no one. No charge will stick because God justifies us. We now look at the second rhetorical question that Paul asks in our passage, and that is found in verse 34. So let's read verse 34 again. No who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So just as he did in verse 33, Paul gives this rhetorical question with the implied answer being no one, and then he gives the reasoning for the implied answer. So in other words, we can read verse 34 as follows. Who is to condemn? No one, because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so, no one can condemn us because of what Jesus did for us. No one can condemn us because of what Jesus did for us, and indeed is still doing for us. Now, what Jesus did and is doing is described with four statements, which we'll look at one at a time. First, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. But his death was not purposeless. It was not senseless. He died for us. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf for our sins. Though perfect and sinless, he willingly took on all the sins of all believers upon himself. And he subsequently absorbed all of the Father's wrath directed toward that sin. Jesus received the condemnation that we believers deserved. In his sacrificial death, Jesus was condemned for us. That is, in our place. And because he was condemned for us, hallelujah, there is no condemnation left for us who are in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I think we spent 4 weeks on these four verses, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned our sin in his flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, no one can condemn us because Jesus died and was condemned for us. And so there is no condemnation left for us. That's the first statement. Second statement, Jesus rose from the dead. More than just dying for us, Jesus was raised from the dead for us. Jesus' resurrection is a vital belief in our faith. So much so that Paul says that our faith would be futile and we would be the most pitied people in the world if the resurrection were not true. Now, there are many reasons why the resurrection is crucial to our faith. But for our purposes this morning, consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. There, he says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, here we go, for our justification. In other words, Jesus' resurrection signaled that Jesus' atoning work on the cross was accepted by God. Jesus' work to save us from our sins was vindicated and validated by God when he raised Jesus from the dead. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then that would mean that God the Father did not accept the Son's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. It wasn't sufficient. But because he did raise Jesus, then we have assurance that his sacrifice was accepted, that it was enough. We have full confidence that it is finished. That is, that our sins have been completely atoned for, that our debt has been paid, and that our justification has been purchased. He was raised for our justification. That Jesus was raised from the dead is God affirming that Jesus' atoning work on the cross is completed. It is finished. And so because Jesus was raised from the dead, then we have absolute assurance that we who trust in Jesus have been justified. And if we have been justified, then no one has a case against us. No one can condemn us, because the resurrection reveals that Jesus' saving work on the cross was accepted by the Father. Third, he is at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. This is the third statement. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. This is the highest position of honor in the universe. That is what it means to be exalted to the Father's right hand. Now, it's the position of greatest honor and authority. And if God honored Jesus in this way, then he will surely honor his saving work that he accomplished on the cross. Believers can rest assured that God the Father will not look upon them differently than how Jesus looks at us. No one will be able to condemn us, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and the Father will honor what Jesus accomplished for us. Fourth statement, and the last one, Jesus is interceding for us. He is interceding for us. Interceding means praying for or advocating or interceding for. Now, we saw back in Romans chapter 8, verses 27, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for believers. And now here we read that Jesus intercedes for us as well. Brothers and sisters, how magnificent, how comforting to know that Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is praying for us. He is advocating on our behalf before the Father. He is praying for us. Robert Murray McShane said, "How much more confidence would I have," I'm paraphrasing, "how much more confidence would I have, how much comfort would I have to know that Jesus was praying in the room next to me? If I knew that Jesus was in the room next to me praying for me, how much more confidence and comfort would I have?" And McShane says, distance doesn't matter. He is praying for us. He might be in heaven, but he is praying for us. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that that reality causes your heart to leap for joy. At the Father's right hand, Jesus is indeed interceding for us. Now consider this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. This is what he tells his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And so the one who has complete authority in heaven and on earth is interceding for us. He is advocating on your behalf. And Jesus is not just interceding for you some of the time. Rather, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author of Hebrews says, "Consequently, he," that is Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus, since he," Jesus, "always lives to make intercession for them." Always. Not just a few times. Not only when we are good, not only when we really need it, but always Jesus is unceasingly and continually interceding for us. All praise and glory be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consider the countless implications from this. Because Jesus is continuously interceding for us, and he has all authority, then we receive everything that we need to persevere and remain faithful to the end. We get provisions for every single one of our needs because Jesus is interceding for us. We receive wisdom and guidance. Why? Because Jesus is interceding for us. We are beneficiaries of countless blessings because Jesus is interceding for us. Or consider the countless times that you were protected from some danger or peril because Jesus prayed for you. How many times, without you even knowing, has a crisis been averted or a tragedy been prevented, all because Jesus interceded for you? I remember when this truth just really hit home for me in a powerful way. I was hiking Mount Washington with some of my friends and in New Hampshire, and we were going down the mountain, and we had to be careful of a lot of loose stones, loose rocks, because as you're heading down a mountain, if you land on a loose rock, you can twist your ankle, you can break your ankle. I mean, there are a lot of bad things that can happen. And I vividly remember thinking to myself, we were about a quarter away down the mountain, I remember vividly thinking to myself, how many loose rocks did I actually step on that the Lord steadied under my feet by his sovereign power? How many times should I have actually fallen and stumbled and twisted my ankle had it not been Jesus steadying that rock under my foot and making sure that I did not fall? And it made me think even deeper than that. How many times in my life has God, without me even knowing, intervened and protected me from some unknown danger? I'm convinced that it's more often than we think. I think when we get to heaven, we will see the countless times that Jesus prayed for you to protect you from some danger, or lead you away from some temptation, or to undo the mischief that Satan had planned against you, or to thwart the plans of some unseen enemy. Oh, church, how glorious and wonderful and amazing and utterly comforting to know that Jesus is praying for you. He is interceding for us. He is advocating on our behalf before God the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior that we have. And so no one can condemn us because Jesus is our intercessor and advocate. If anyone condemns you, Jesus steps in and intercedes on your behalf and says, Father, this one belongs to me. I've already paid for his sin in full. He is mine. He is my sheep. And that is all that he needs to say. Case closed. No condemnation. No one will be able to condemn you because Jesus intercedes for you and vouches for your salvation that he secured with his own blood. Therefore, no one can condemn us because of what Jesus did and is doing for us. Now, if you consider both questions in verses 33 and 34, who can bring any charge against God's elect and who is to condemn, they are both asking the same question. And in view is the end times final judgment. And just as there will be many who will bring charges against God's chosen people and not one of them will stick. So many will rise up to condemn believers, but their case will not stand. And the reason why we can have such absolute assurity that this is in fact the case is because Jesus died for us and received the condemnation we deserved, and so therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, which vindicates and validates that his sacrifice was accepted by God and effective in what it accomplished, that is our justification and salvation. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and the Father will certainly honor the work of the Son, and Jesus is interceding for us and advocating to the fact that we are in fact saved. And so who is to condemn? Answer, no one. No one will condemn us because of what Jesus did and is doing for us. And so, church, let me close with an exhortation for you. Remind yourselves of these realities every single day. Don't let a day go by that you don't remind yourself of these truths. Recite them to yourselves. Tell them to your loved ones. No charge will stick against us because God justifies us. No one can condemn us because of what Jesus did and is doing for us. Oh, church, how much despair and anxiety and depression and fear would be avoided if you simply trusted in these promises. How much joy would you have if you rested in these precious truths? And as you depend on these realities and believe them to be true, how much more glory would you give to God the Father as a result? Church, our God is much bigger and much greater than we currently believe him to be. And he is for us. Because God is for us, which we know because he did not spare his own son, then it follows that he will graciously give us all things, including Jesus, and that no accusation can successfully accuse us. God is for us in that no accusation can successfully condemn us. And therefore, believers have total assurance, eternal security, that God will persevere them to the end. There is no question, there is no doubt, we will cross the finish line of faith. And we will not face any condemning charges because our God is for us. He has justified us through Jesus, who died, was raised, ascended to heaven at the Father's right hand, and is now interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, remind yourself of these realities every day and rejoice. Rejoice with great joy that at the final judgment, no charge will stick and no one will condemn because our God is for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, would you cause our hearts to sing with joy that our God is for us, that you are a strong and mighty fortress, that no one can usurp your verdict, no one can overrule your declaration, that we who are justified will be justified forever by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you will bring us safely to the golden shore, that you will safely bring us home, and that no one will accuse us, no one will condemn us, because you are for us. We have been justified by the blood of Christ. And so thank you, Jesus. Would we remember that? Would we rejoice in that? And would it give us great joy? And for those who are not here this morning, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes, that they would get a glimpse of who you are, and that it would lead them to cry out in prayer, save me, justify me, be for me, O God. O Lord Jesus, Work your word in our hearts today and every day, that we would rejoice that you are a God who's for us. We love you, our God and King. We praise you, and we ask all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.